really been in a series called Rooted, talking about who God is and what He's done. And everything that we've talked about in the 8 previous installments in the Rooted series has been kind of backward-looking. We've talked about the creation of all things, and we've talked about who God is and the church and redemption and things like that, and kind of mostly backward-looking sorts of things. But today, we're going to close out, after 3 weeks of a dramatic pause on the Rooted series, we're going to close out this series by looking ahead. And this is what I love about our faith, is that the last installment to this great story of God has yet to happen. And because of that, implicitly, we are in the story. It's this story that immediately includes us in it. And so as we contemplate the idea of last things and what's next, in God's great scheme in this world, as we contemplate these ideas, it really should excite us and compel us, because we are being swept into God's great program in this world. And I think we do ourselves a great disservice if we miss the opportunity to participate in this program that really is the only thing that matters. So we're going to talk about next, the doctrine of last things. Before we get into that, just a cautionary tale. I couldn't believe this website's still up. The people who put this website up died in 1997. I don't know if you're familiar with the Heaven's Gate cult. They had believed, and at this picture of this website, it says, "Hail Bob, whether Hail Bob has a companion or not is irrelevant from our perspective. However, its arrival is joyously very significant to us at Heaven's Gate. The joy is that our older member in the evolutionary level above human, the kingdom of heaven, has made it clear to us that Hail Bob's approach is the marker we've been waiting for, the time for the arrival of the spacecraft from the level above human to take us home to their world in the literal heavens." The Heaven's Gate cult, 1997, you know, met a tragic end at their own hands. And this website's still up. You can still peruse it just in case Hail Bob's coming back or whatever. But it seems that what happens is that when someone wants to come up with a kooky plan, they usually do it by talking about how the end is coming real soon. And so this guy, Marshall Applewhite, who was the leader of the Heaven's Gate group, along with his compatriot Bonnie Nettles, who they saw themselves as the two witnesses spoken of in the book of Revelation, and they would call themselves Bo and Peep, or Tea and Doe, and they would go along and they would tell people, you know, it's coming real soon, and they kind of fused lots of science and some science fiction and some of the Bible all together into this concept that very soon, and with the arrival of the Hale-Bopp comet, that their ticket out of here was now. Lots of other people have done this. This is kind of one of the more recent. Before that, you had the Branch Davidians. Before that, you had Jim Jones. It's always this leader who says, it's just about here. Follow me. And it generally ends in great tragedy or in great disappointment. It always ends in tragedy or great disappointment when someone begins to speculate about end times. And so when we talk about end times, what we have to understand is that this is kind of shaky ground. It's a little bit scary, and yet it's a road worth traveling. It's a road that's kind of narrow with two big ditches on either side when we talk about end times and last things. And as we've seen through our history, and the Heaven's Gate cult and the things that they did is an extreme example. But there are minor examples all around us of people who, because of a misunderstanding of end times, their whole life kind of goes into the ditch. It goes askew. And so on one side, you have the ditch that I'm going to call, I don't know if you're going to read that, fanaticism/speculation. They're the ones that, and I was part of this camp, you know, in growing up in the church tradition I was a part of. We talked all the time about, you know, all these things that were going to happen and this number you wanted to avoid and this guy was going to come and all the terrible things he was going to do to us if we didn't follow him and all this tribulation and stuff like that. And so it was a ton of speculation. It seemed like every other sermon was about that. But the problem with that was, is it led people's life into the ditch of fire insurance. You know, they didn't seem to just really change much. They just wanted to get their ticket punched. And I knew a guy, and he just lived like everybody else. But he would say, you know, you just want to avoid that number. And so I'm just going to live like everybody else, but just in case someone wants to tattoo the number 666 on me, if I avoid that, I'm good to go. And is that the way that God is calling us to live, to just live like we want and make sure that we are aware that we don't get a tattoo? That's the silliest thing. But it's a ditch that people end up in when they go into fanaticism and speculation. The other ditch, and I think this is the one that we need to be a little more leery of, especially in our tradition, which Church of Christ has been amillennial, and that we don't do a whole lot of that speculating, or some people are panmillennial, and that we say it'll pan out at the end. You know, a lot of people would say that's what they are, as far as their end times. But the problem with that is that we don't, when we do that, we don't have much that we dream about. You know, you remember Ralphie and the Christmas Story? What did Ralphie want for Christmas? Does anybody know? Red Ryder, he didn't want just some nice thing. I hope I get something good for Christmas. Ralphie was consumed with a passion, with an anticipation. With his feverish mind, as he says, was wrapped up with a very specific picture of what it was that he anticipated, what it was that he hoped for. And I think we don't look much like Ralphie when we think about the coming of Jesus. In that we're like, I guess it'll be good, maybe. I mean, I don't want to go to hell, right? Do you think that's very compelling? Do you think that mentality drives people? Do you think it calls them to deep sacrifice and joyful expectation? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but, you know, sometimes you want to just ask, how many of you have dreamt about Jesus' return this week? Did you get lost in a daydream about when Jesus comes and how great it's going to be? Did you? I wonder, are we not already in that ditch? And so the thing I want to compel us to do is to travel the road, like the first century church did. And in order to do that, to find balance, we really have to go back to the words of Jesus. So Luke 19, 11 through 27, Jesus tells a parable. And in this parable, what he gives us are the big bullet points of last things. Okay? So 19:11, it says, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then go and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter. Take charge over 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. So I just want to take this parable apart and give us the big bullets. Now, I want to tell you in advance where we're going. There's too much about end times to talk about in the next 25 or 30 minutes. Okay? Too much. So what I hope to do is give you big bullets with some info underneath. And then what I hope you're going to do is remember the big bullets. And if you're curious, we can talk about the info underneath. Is that good? So we're going to have really five bullets about things that are coming, six total. So bullet number one in the big bullets is Jesus' first coming didn't reveal the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not saying it didn't point to the kingdom of God. It didn't indicate the kingdom of God, but it didn't fully display the kingdom. Okay, there were glimpses of the kingdom throughout Jesus' ministry, but it didn't reveal it in its entirety, what they were looking for. Verse 11, it says, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. So Jesus, when he comes, does not come into a vacuum of belief. When he comes, the Jews, and specifically the Pharisees, have some pretty definite ideas about what they expect the Messiah to do and the kingdom of God to be like. And Jesus is saying, you know, I'm getting close to Jerusalem, and I know you guys are getting all worked up. Because they're thinking, he may be the Messiah. And Jerusalem is, throughout all of the prophecies, Jerusalem is important. Okay, and really we can't fault the Jews for their beliefs that they had, their expectations they had of Jesus. Look at Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. It says, in the last days the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. Okay, the temple has been rebuilt at this point. They're sitting there, Herod's temple. It's waiting on the Messiah. Okay, so they're pretty excited. Like, this is going to happen. It will be exalted above the hills and all the nations will stream to it. You know, there were proselytes from all over the Roman Empire. They were beginning to come and to worship with the Jews. So they're excited. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The Lord will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And so here's this picture of renewal of the earth, of a change in the politics, of a God who is now going to come to his city, and he's going to bring about a reform that's going to change the world. Isn't that what Isaiah had told these Jews as they're waiting? This is the kind of thing that was the hope that was out for them. And so Jesus is here. He's doing these miracles. He's approaching Jerusalem. It says, nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Now, here's one thing I want to notice. And a lot of times we'll look at this and we'll say, oh, those poor Jews, they thought it was physical, but it was really spiritual. And say, they should have seen that it was just a spiritual kingdom that was coming. I don't know if I agree with that. Actually, I don't agree with it. I think it's said that God is going to come to Jerusalem and that the nations are going to come. That's what it said. It's not fair to prophecy for us to spiritualize it entirely. And as a matter of fact, Jesus himself acknowledged that there's a renewal, or at least he did not deny a renewal is yet to come to Israel. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, he had already said it's not right now before he died, but now he's died, he's raised again, and he's standing with them, and they say, now, is it now? And Jesus doesn't say, no, of course not. I'm not going to restore Israel. That's silly. It's all spiritual. Is that what he says? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. He's implying here that it's yet to come, but you don't know it. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. So his first coming did not reveal the kingdom of God in its fullness like they expected. The second thing that we want to notice is that his departure began his reign. That at his departure, he was coronated. Jesus is making a point here. Look at verse 12. It says, he said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then return. Where does the man in the story become king? In the distance, right? And Jesus is saying that, you know what? It's not going to come to earth like you think it is at this moment, but it is going to begin. That I have come to inaugurate a kingdom, and that I will go to heaven and I will sit at the right hand of God and rule fully fledged as the king of the universe. The kingdom was to begin with Jesus' departure. Look at Daniel chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, just so you don't think that the poor Jews got blindsided by all this. It says, the other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. Now, let me give you some background. Daniel 7, verses 1 through 11, talks about four beasts. Okay? These beasts, just like the parts of the idol and other things in Daniel, represent four world kingdoms. So you had the Babylonian kingdom, you had the Medo-Persian kingdom, you had the Greek kingdom, you had the Roman kingdom. These were world empires that came in succession. As Daniel is looking out into the future, each of these beasts represent these kingdoms. Okay, and God is saying that in the days of these kings, namely that fourth kingdom, which is what? The Roman Empire. In the days of the Roman Empire, Daniel is foretelling that God is going to set up his kingdom. Now here's what it looks like. In my vision at night, I looked, and before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. Now where is this son of man going? He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. Daniel is saying that in the days of the Roman Empire, this king will ascend to the right hand of God. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. You see, Jesus' ascension to God is his coronation, is him standing in authority above all things. So just when we talk about last days, one thing that's really important to remember is that we are in them. We are in the last days. So God doesn't measure time with a calendar. Why? Because he's eternal. Did you know that? God lives above time. God doesn't have a calendar on the wall with a, you know, remember to save somebody today. You got to check that off. God measures time in terms of his actions, his interventions in history. You see, and as God's day planner is going, he has checked off send son into the world. He has checked off, have son die for the sins of humanity. He has now checked off, resurrect son into the new creation. Check it. He has now checked off, institute my kingdom, my worldwide kingdom, by the ascension of my son. Check. God's timetable is already ticking. And most of it, of the big things, have already happened. We are in the last days. They began with Jesus' ascension according to Jesus' parable. Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 36. It says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So his kingdom has begun. We are in it. We are in the last days. The next thing I want to notice is he will leave stewards to expand his holdings. Verse 13 of Luke 19. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Now, do we all understand that Jesus doesn't really want cash? Right? He's not interested in your cash. He's not short on funds. What is Jesus about? What does he want us to expand? Romans chapter 15, 15 through 16. Yet I have written you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again because of the grace given me to be a minister. Your minister and steward are the same thing, okay? And Paul is saying that I am a steward in the household of God underneath Jesus my King. He says, I am his steward of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. What he's saying is that I have some cash. I've got a treasure that you wouldn't believe. The gospel of God. And as I take this, you know how you invest the gospel? You stick it in your pocket and say, I hope nobody asks me about my faith today. How do you invest the gospel? You got to stick it in hearts. Right, well, you got to stick it in ears. God sticks it in hearts. You got to invest it into ears. That's the slot of the ATM machine. You got to stick it in lots of ears. That's what we're trusted with. And he says he's let me have this treasure, and he's asking me to multiply it by sticking it in ears. And now I am a priest, and I'm offering something to Jesus. He says this is the priestly duty. You know, the gospel is not just a horizontal thing. It's not just because I love you that I tell you about Jesus. Did you know that? It's because I love Jesus. And he deserves your allegiance. And I want to offer your heart to him. That's what he wants to cash in on. So that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And so we share the gospel, not because these people are lovely or great or we just see all the great potential, but because Jesus died for them and he deserves their heart and mind. This is how we trade while we wait. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. This was Paul's hope. But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly, I, Paul, did. Again and again, but Satan blocked our way. Now get this, for what is our hope? Our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes. Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. And so when Jesus comes, he's going to ask not how much money you got, how nice were you? He's going to say, where are they? Isn't that what he's saying? Matthew 24, 14. You see, Jesus has in mind this project to spread all over the planet. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. You know, there is a definite number that he's looking for. He's like, I want you to reach this. That's faithfulness. Ken Shackelford is going to be here next week. He's going to talk more about this. I'm not going to steal his thunder. But he will lead stewards to expand his holdings. This is what we're about while we wait. The next thing is that some of his citizens will reject his rule, verse 14. But his subjects, not just anybody, his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. You see, when Jesus came, the Jews, by and large, some of them accepted him, but many rejected him. Who are his subjects? Who are his citizens? They were the Jewish people. They were the ones that already owed him allegiance, and yet they said, no, we don't want him. We don't like this guy. Now, did that blindside God? Was God like, oh, man, for real? I sent my son, and now you guys aren't going to follow him? God knew that was going to happen. That's why Jesus is foretelling it in this parable. And it has a purpose. Acts chapter 13, verses 44 through 46. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered. This is in Pisidian Antioch, to hear the word of the Lord. Then the Jews saw the crowds. They were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of the Lord to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles." We had to speak it to you first. Jesus belongs to the Jews. God has not forgotten any of the promises he ever made. And he says, "We had to speak it to you first. And it was up to you to accept or reject. You've rejected. So now we're moving on with this project." Romans 11, 25 through 29. "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from" who? "From Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable." Now, here's the thing. Remember we talked when we were talking about the church that we have been included in Israel. That no one is going to be saved apart from Israel. But that as in Jesus, Jesus has shared his Jewishness with us. And so we've been included in Israel. That's why Paul says that all Israel will be saved. It doesn't mean that every Jew that was ever born is going to be saved. Okay? He's saying that God's continuous people, from Abraham on, those called through faith by grace, those elect, are going to be saved. That's what he's saying. Okay? And so he's saying that all Israel, now he's saying that the fleshly Israel, that Israel according to the flesh has rejected, some of them have rejected, so that others, the foreigners, can come in and join Israel so that all Israel will be saved. But there's also a limit to that part of the story. He's saying until all the Gentiles, the full number of the Gentiles comes in. Okay? What he's talking about is there's a time of the Gentiles that's going to come to an end. That Israel's rejection of Jesus has opened up an epic, an era that is known as the time of the Gentiles. And he's saying that time of the Gentiles will be there until their full number is complete. Now, I don't think that God has a number written down. What I believe is that just what he said in Matthew 24, 14, all nations. That people all around the globe, that there is a number of people groups that when they have heard and received that God is ready, that time, that window will close. We don't know exactly when that is in God's mind. Okay? But not only is God not done with his people, because he's saying when that window closes, there will be a time when the Jews will accept Jesus in much larger numbers than they did at his first coming in Romans 11. But also, there will be a time for Jerusalem. Okay? This is going to sound a little different to some of you, and we can talk about it. But Luke 21, 20 through 24, we get this idea of the time of the Gentiles again. It says, "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near." Now, we know in AD 70 that Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman army. It says, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment, in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles." How long? "Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." That there is a period of time that's called the time of the Gentiles. I believe we're in it. Now, when the Jews do turn and come back, guess what? I believe that will usher in the return of Christ. Romans 11, 15 says this, "For if there, the Jews' rejection brought reconciliation to the world, opened up the time of the Gentiles, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" You see, the Jewish people envisioned the resurrection as an event in history, the renewal of all things. You remember that the disciples were saying, Lord, is it time for the renewal of all things? And he said, no. It's begun because Jesus was raised from the dead, never to die again, in a perfect, incorruptible state. But it's not there yet. Now, let me just share something I think is kind of exciting, and we have to hold on to everything kind of tentatively. But there is a movement going on. It really began in 1920, but it's gotten lots of traction in this last decade, and it is called the Back to Jerusalem movement. It began with the Chinese house church, a group called the Jesus Family, and there have been others in China. I don't know if you're aware, but thousands of people become Christians in China every day. That the viral move of the gospel, a lot of the principles we've been talking about with Greenhouse and other things, they've been doing it. And the gospel is continuing to explode and take over even where it's rejected. These people have faced imprisonment and death. They are soldiers for God. And what they have believed that they have been shown, and this is many different house church members unrelated to each other. I mean, these are guys who are sitting in prison for 30 years praying and hearing from God. Okay, and what they believe they've been shown is that over the past 2,000 years, the gospel has traveled generally from east to west. Beginning in Jerusalem, moving its way through Greece, up through Europe, hopping the Atlantic, coming over the United States, finally going from California into China in the 19th century with Hudson Taylor, sweeping over China. And moving on. You see, what stands between China and Jerusalem are three big world religions: Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam. Whether they're right or not is a very compelling and exciting vision. That these Chinese house church members are willing to face prison or death to take the gospel across these religions, to conquer in Jesus' name and bring it home where it began. That's a compelling vision in my mind. It's exciting. What if that happens in the next 25 years? That would be pretty crazy, huh? But it's that kind of a thing that God, I believe, has a plan for Jerusalem yet. Okay, the next big bullet is, at his return, he will first judge his servants. Verses 15 through 26 of Luke 19. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for his servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, Sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, Sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, You take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you, because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in, and reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in, and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit, so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, Take his mina away from him, and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. As for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. I believe that while we are saved by grace, and Jesus has paid for our sins, that there will be different rewards when he comes. That he will judge his servants, his own. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things we have done while in the body, whether good or bad. Yes, we are accepted by grace unconditionally. We will be rewarded conditionally. Okay? Seems to be what it's saying. You know what? And I dream of big things. I want big things. And we will be given this real world existence where we will either experience some, you know, some great things or some lesser things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, how or when is this going to happen? Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. I believe that what Paul is describing here is the judgment of the faithful and how and where it will happen. You see, Paul aspired to the resurrection. Now, there are other places in the Bible where we're told that everyone's going to come back from the dead. Okay? So why did Paul aspire to the resurrection if everybody's coming back from the dead? Because the resurrection is not just coming back from the dead. The resurrection is coming back into an incorruptible spiritual body that is like the body of Jesus Christ. Those people will not face destruction. They have been raised to a deathless, incorruptible, immortal body. And those incorruptible, immortal bodies will meet Jesus in the air, where he will award them according to their works. Now, what's going on downstairs? It ain't pretty. What's going on below? Revelation 21, 1 through 5, and then 22 through 27. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth. I'm sorry, I've jumped ahead of myself. We will be with the Lord. I believe we will be with the Lord on the earth. Okay, it says we'll meet him in the heavens. But when he says that they will be given different rewards, if we're all floating around on a cloud, strumming a harp, that's pretty much a leveling effect, don't you think? Now, you may be into going to church, right? I'm sure you all are. But after about 10,000 years, I'm going to be sick of it. I believe that when Jesus comes back, we're going to live very real, very desirable existences. Remember, he says that this guy's going to rule over 10 cities? Doesn't that imply some authority structure, some politics? Doesn't it imply some infrastructure? Right? That there will be a very human existence for us with some massive upgrades. Here's how John describes it, what he saw in Revelation 21. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. We were made for earth. We were made on earth. We weren't made to float around somewhere. We were made to walk and stomp and hear the sound of our feet and eat food and hug each other. I'm looking forward to that. I don't look forward to floating around as a guest. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Coming down and landing where? On earth. Landing on the earth and touching the ground, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them. Be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. He's not destroying everything. He's making it new. If you have a fishing rod that you love, and I say, hey, that fishing rod's looking kind of old. Let me make it new. What do you think I'm going to give back to you? A fishing rod. Right? That fishes. I'm not just going to smash it. You don't need a fish anyway. He's going to give us a new earth. Seated on the throne, I'm making everything new. He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Then 22 through 27. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations, what? Again, there's a political structure here. The nations will walk by its light. Not a bunch of individuals, the nations. And the kings, what kings? There's going to be some kings, yes. The kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. What do you mean? Where were they before they brought it into it? Outside of it. You know, I've always thought that I'm going to be in heaven and there's going to be streets of gold and we're going to be worshiping 24/7. And we will do that some. But we'll also go out. We'll also go out and rule and subdue this universe for God like He told us to when He created us. Give this man dominion. And the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. You know, we're going to go out there. We're going to make some cool stuff. We're going to do some cool stuff. And we're going to say, you know what? This is awesome. I want to go show God. And then we're going to bring it into the city. Look what we made out there. That's compelling to me. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's something worth dreaming over, right? Okay, so He will judge His servants, and they will live very real, very fulfilling, very human lives as a reward in various degrees. Okay? His enemies will be destroyed. This is the bad news. You can't have the good news without the bad news. Verse 27 of Luke 19. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. You know, Jesus is not the buddy Christ. Okay? If you've ever seen that picture, He has got a major edge to Him. Okay? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. There will be disobedience in this time, and it will be judged. Okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Remember we said God's not done with the Jews? God's not done with Jerusalem? Something's going to happen, Paul says. And Jerusalem is going to be a focal point of it. Look at Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beasts and the false prophets had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You ever wonder how it is that when Jesus comes, every eye is going to see Him? We live on a round planet, right? It seems that there's some sort of a gathering. It seems that He will come in one place. It will be over Jerusalem. It seems. Revelation chapter 1, verses 7. And by the way, people argue about end times. You can argue with me. That's fine. The bullets are non-negotiable because that's what Jesus said, right? Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says, look, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the peoples on earth will mourn because of Him. So shall it be. All the peoples on earth? Why? Remember, the righteous are not on earth at this point. All the peoples on earth will mourn, those who are left, because judgment is falling. And then, this is the last chapter, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. It says, then I saw the great white throne and Him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from His presence, and there was no place before them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So there they are. Those are the big bullets. Okay? Much more to say about this? Gonna bob it off. Here we go. So what do we do about it? We don't want to be in the ditch. Okay? The first Christians dreamed of Jesus' return. They longed for it. But they were not fanatical. They did not blow off every responsibility they currently had and sit under a tree. They lived life on the road. So here's what life on the road looks like. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Good question. You ought to live holy and godly lives. Why? Because you're going to meet Jesus. You don't want to be ashamed when he comes, do you? I don't. I don't want to stand there in his glorious presence with kind of a, oh boy, you know? I want to be excited. You ought to live holy and godly lives, not half-hearted worldly lives. And as you look forward to the day, we ought to live every day going, man, I hope this is it. Do you wake up in the morning going, I hope this is it? It ought to be a barometer of where we are. The day of God and speed its coming. Did you know that the things that we do can make it come faster? Seems to be what he's saying. How do we do that? Remember about the full number of the Gentiles? Get busy. Speed, it's coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. We ought to stand for justice because we are people of a just kingdom. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. So, that's end times. Are you ready? If you think you're ready, are you looking forward? Are you excited? If you're not, we'd love to pray for you. If you are, we'd love to pray for your friends, because they need to know Jesus.